James chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 11. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. We are quickly winding down our little study of the book of James. James is all about when our faith collides with culture. And just a heads up, it doesn't matter where you live, it doesn't matter in which age you live. If you're a follower of Jesus, your faith is going to collide with culture. We know this from experience, but we also know it because God's word tells us that this is going to happen. He tells us that the world hates Jesus, hates us, hates what we stand for, opposed to everything we believe. So we just know that faith and culture are going to collide. So we need to be prepared for it, and that's what James does. It prepares us for the reality that our faith, when we live it out, will collide with the culture. And so today we're in chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, thinking about living below the boiling point. I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word, James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. James says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and he is merciful." Father, we thank you for the practicality of your word. Many look at Scripture as some outdated, archaic book of theological mumbo-jumbo. Others look at it as a self-help book. Lord, it's neither one of those. Your book is not old and outdated. It's living and it's active, and it contains theological truth that is the foundation for everyday living. We're so grateful for the practicality of the book of James. He speaks to right where we are right now. And so today, I pray that we would handle carefully your word. The Apostle Paul told Timothy to be diligent with the word, to be a workman that should not be ashamed standing before the Lord. And so, Lord, today I ask that you would keep me focused on the truth of your word, what your word said, what it says, what it means, preaching your truth. But Father, I pray also that you would open our eyes to see and understand. Paul tells us that apart from the Holy Spirit, we can't understand Scripture. So we need him today. We need him to preach truth. We need him to hear truth and to make us like Jesus. Teach us today, Lord, what it means to live below the boiling point. Help us to see those areas of our life where maybe we just spill over and we say and we do things that we should never do. Help us to do this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So water boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit, and that's a good thing to know. Because you see, if you don't know the boiling point of liquid, you may have a liquid on your stove that just begins to boil over and make a horrible mess. And I think as humans, we have to be aware that we have a boiling point as well. All of us have some point, not 212 degrees, but we have some point where we will boil over in anger and we will make a mess that is just a horrific mess to clean up. We will allow our anger to spill over in words that we don't mean to say or actions that can't be erased. And so we need to know that we have a boiling point. We need to know what it is. We need to know what sets us off, and we need to know how to prevent it. So evidently, James's readers weren't quite aware that they had a boiling point and that they were spilling over. Life was hard for them. There's no doubt. They were facing persecution. They were facing pressure from the culture. They weren't sleeping on a bed of roses. So James writes to them to make them aware, hey, you have a boiling point. Don't go over. And he warns them of some areas of life that may set them off. And so today what I want to do is take a look at these three areas James warns his readers about. And by the way, I believe all three of these areas apply to every single person in this room. So it's not just an archaic book. It's not just some 2,000-year-old book of advice to a group of people we never knew and never will know. It's relevant. It speaks to where we are and what we experience today. So here's what I want to do. Highlight those three areas. Help you be aware that you have a boiling point. I don't know what yours is. I know what mine is. And then know how to handle it so you don't spill over. James warns us. that we should be patient, not boil over in persecution. Take a look at verse 7. He says, "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains." Now, verse 7 ties back to the previous section. Now, we talked about last week that in the previous section, the wealthy who were oppressing the poor, the landowners who were oppressing the people of the earth by keeping from them their pay. And so he's tying this back now to believers. I told you last week that that was a hypothetical conversation. He's speaking to a group of lost people who aren't really in the church so that the believers will overhear and take that to heart. So now he makes it very relevant to believers by using the word therefore, tying it back, connection. But then he also says, therefore, brethren. So he's speaking specifically to Christians. Christians in his little congregation that were enduring difficulties simply for the name of Christ. They were oppressed. They were persecuted. Life was hard for them. Now, at the time James was writing this little letter, the persecution that believers faced wasn't officially sanctioned by the government. That would come later. There would come a time when the Roman government would make persecution legal and mandate it. Find a Christian, kill him. At the time James was writing this little letter, it wasn't mandated, but it was accepted. The Romans didn't do anything about it if it was happening. And it came from various sources. Christians were persecuted by Jews. Jews who believed that Christians in worshiping Jesus were violating the foundational principle of Judaism found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. There Moses wrote, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." Well, the Jews looked at Christians and said, they're worshiping more than one God. This is polytheism, and this is a sin, and God has warned us not to do that. We find it in Deuteronomy 6. We find it in Exodus 20. And so Jews persecuted Christians. But interestingly, they were persecuted also by Romans for being atheist. The Jews persecuted them for being polytheistic. The Romans persecuted them for being atheist. You say, how is that possible? Well, the Romans worshiped the pantheon of gods. We've talked about this before. The Christians didn't. They said, no, we worship one. And they said, well, then you're atheist. You deny other gods. You must be atheist. It's ironic that one group could say you're polytheistic, one would say you're atheistic, but both persecuted Christians. So the Romans persecuted them for being atheists, but they also persecuted them because they believed they were cannibals. They misunderstood the Lord's Supper, and they believed that Christians were gathering in secret places, and they were eating human flesh and drinking human blood, and that was an abomination. So they persecuted them because they were atheists, because they were cannibals, but also, and you're going to love this one, because this is the United States of America in 2020. They persecuted them because they believed that they were anti-family. And here's how. Christians would go down to the city dump, and they would rescue babies that had been thrown away by Roman citizens. You see, a Roman dad had the authority to discard an unwanted child. So if he had a daughter and he didn't want another daughter, but his wife gave birth to a daughter, he could just take that baby and throw it in the garbage heap, allowing it to die to exposure. But Christians would go to the dump and rescue those. And the Romans said, whoa, 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 whoa. You've usurped the authority of the husband. He wants that baby dead, and you've rescued that. You have no right to get in my womb. I mean, you have no right to make that decision. You see, it is 2020, isn't it? Christians say all life matters from womb to tomb. We stand for justice from the time a child is born and even before, all the way through the end of life, for all life, whether it's red, white, black, green, yellow, blue, it doesn't matter. We believe that the Bible teaches that all life is valuable. And yet when it comes to the issue of abortion, we're saying, hey, that's none of your business. Stay out of our family. Stay out of my womb. You can't make that decision. Sounds pretty relevant to me, doesn't it? Sounds like today, James was spot on. His church was persecuted simply because they valued life. And the persecution manifested itself not just in various sources, but in various ways. So they could be shunned. Shunning is just ignoring. We don't see you. We don't hear you. We don't pay any attention to you. Talk to the hand. You don't matter. We don't even acknowledge that you exist. So shunning, but then shaming. Using words to belittle Christians. to make fun of them, to denigrate them, to make them look unimportant in culture. You don't have a say-so. You're not important. You're not worthy to speak. You're a nothing. You're a nobody. So they could be shunned. They could be shamed. They could also be financially oppressed. Hey, that's a Christian. Don't do business with him. Don't buy his product. Let's let him know we don't want their kind. Don't let them buy from you. Make them go somewhere else. Don't give that person a loan. Don't trade with that person. That was common. Christians were oppressed financially, but they were also beaten. It was fully accepted that if you found a Christian that you just got angry with, it was okay if you beat that person. And then some were even killed for their faith. They died. So Jews and Gentiles both persecuted Christians, and they persecuted them in a number of ways. And it feels a whole lot like today. We live in an era, much like the era of James, where it's not easy to be a Christian. Now, there's no official persecution in the United States. The government hasn't mandated it. In fact, the government says that it doesn't allow persecution, but we know it exists here, and certainly it exists around the world. And we should expect it. It's not something that should surprise us. Jesus, when he was giving the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't say, if you're persecuted, he said, when. It's going to happen. And Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, hey, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be, not maybe, will be persecuted. We will be persecuted. And that persecution will come in a number of forms. We're going to be ridiculed. They're going to make fun of us because of what we believe and how we act. And the media does that already. Television does that already. People make fun for financial gain. They make fun of us. Back when Karen Pence, the wife of our Vice President Mike Pence, when she began teaching at a private Christian school, the media ripped her. The Washington Post, the New York Times, they released articles that absolutely ripped her to shreds. And even went on to say, it's hard to believe that Christian schools that teach the traditional social values of a bygone day exist even today in America. Let me translate for you. What they were saying is, it's hard to believe that there are any Christian schools that teach this today. And they made fun of not only the schools, but they made fun of Karen Pence. That's the world in which we live. And while the government hasn't mandated persecution, they certainly don't step in to say, hey, that's foul. You shouldn't say that. You shouldn't do that. We're ridiculed. Get ready. It's coming. Be patient. Bear up. Don't boil over when it begins to happen. We'll be ridiculed. But we'll also be mislabeled. We'll be called prudes. We'll be called narrow-minded. We're called bigoted because we have biblical convictions. When we say that we believe marriage is one man and one woman for life, you're called a bigot. That's hate speech. You can't say that. You're hateful. You're mean. You're a Marxist. That's what we're called. That's the labels that we're given. It hasn't been too long ago that the eminent philosopher Rosie O'Donnell said that Christians who follow the biblical teachings of Jesus are just as dangerous as Muslims who kill in the name of Allah. We're now terrorists. And we're the ones who, in a week, will be headed south to provide disaster relief to areas that have been devastated by hurricanes. We're the ones that adopt the unwanted children. We're the ones that step in and say, please don't kill that baby. We're the ones that feed the hungry. We're the ones that provide a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus. And yet we're labeled hateful bigots. We're going to be beaten. May not be happening in the United States, but it's happening. There are places in the world where Christians are regularly beaten. When I was in Niger, West Africa, on a mission trip several years ago, I met this young lady. She's probably in her mid-20s. She and her husband were holding a Bible study in their home. And it was a very dangerous thing for them. And I heard their story, how they came to know Christ. And her story was that she was raised by her aunt and uncle who were Muslims. She trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. And her uncle took a 2x4, drug her outside of the city gates, and beat her with the 2x4 and left her to die outside of the city. Christians rescued her, nursed her back to health. And she was a living testimony of, one, persecution exists, and two, that God is gracious. It's happening around the world. And I believe one day we will face, maybe not in my lifetime, but Americans will face beatings simply because they claim the name of Jesus. And Christians are presently dying simply because they're Christians. World Watch List, an organization that tracks persecution worldwide, says that every day, 8 Christians die simply for being Christian. Every week, 182 churches are attacked because they're Christian churches. Every month, 309 Christians are imprisoned for their faith. That's what's coming our way. And so what's James' advice to us, to his readers? Well, it was, don't boil over, be patient, hold up, endure expectantly. Why? Why hold up? Why wait? Why expectantly endure? Well, he gives us a couple of reasons. First of all, he says it's out of your control. You can't really do anything about it. Take a look at verse 7. He says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And then here's his illustration to say it's out of your control. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. You notice waiting, patience, waiting, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. The farmer can do absolutely nothing about the early rains or the late rains, so he just patiently waits, right? Because everything else is out of his control. He's done what he can do. There's nothing else he can do. When I was a kid, I'd go spend time with my grandparents in Arkansas. One set of grandparents lived in the sprawling metropolis of Blytheville, Arkansas. Others lived in the suburbs of Tomato, Arkansas. And so I would go both places and spend time with them. And I enjoyed going to spend time with my granddad in Tomato. He was a farmer. I enjoyed going at times when he was actually doing something, like planting or harvesting. That's doing something. I had a job then. My job during planting season, I was a little guy, and I really thought I was doing something. My job was to sit on the planter, little seat that just kind of looked like, well, your setting part of the body. I would sit on that with my feet dangling, hanging onto that little seat. Today, my granddad would be arrested and charged with child endangerment for putting me on that. I mean, there was nothing to prop my feet on. If I fell off, I'm just off in the field, going to be run over by that planter. But my job was to look at the hoppers that had seed in it to make sure that it was dropping seed to the ground. I'm pretty sure that wasn't really a job. I'm pretty sure he was just trying to occupy my time so he wouldn't have to keep up with me. But that was my job, and it was fun because I did something. Then during harvest time, I got to be a part of that. I get to get up in the trucks, and I don't know if this was really a job or not, but it's what he told me it was my job. And I would spread the weed out or whatever it was they were harvesting to make sure that it was even in the truck so they could get more in it. There were also times when I went between planting and between harvesting, and we'd jump in the truck in the mornings, and my granddad and I would ride out to the field, and once we got there, he'd open the door, and we'd hop out, and he'd stand there. We'd just look. Like, let's do something. He said, there's not much to do. And we'd just stand there. Like, well, what do we do? And he said, I'm just looking. Why? Because it was at his hands. He couldn't make it rain. It was completely out of his control. So he simply waited. And that's exactly what James is saying. Hey, you can't control this. It is beyond your control, so bear up. Don't get angry about it. Don't boil over. Don't say something you don't mean to say. Don't do something you can't take back. Just be patient. It's out of your control. But then the second reason, he says, because it's in the Lord's control. Look at verse 8. In verse 8, he says, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. In other words, this is going to end soon. The Lord's going to return, and he's going to deal with the persecutors. He will deal with the oppressors. So in the morning, I'm reading through the New Testament, part of our Grow 365 reading plan. At night, I'm reading through the Old Testament, and I'm right now in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah, he warns Judah that judgment's going to come because they turned from the Lord. And he tells the people of Judah that God's going to use other nations and they're going to come and devastate them and wipe them out. And then he turns his attention to those nations. And he says, okay, but don't get so haughty, don't get so arrogant, because you're next. And he's saying this not just to the oppressors, but he's saying it for Israel. In other words, be patient because it's going to end. I'm going to take care of Babylon, the ones who have offended you, who have oppressed you, who persecuted you. I'm going to take care of Assyria. I got them on my radar. I'll deal with that. Judgment will come, so just be patient. Listen, we may face shame and ridicule, and we may face beatings and even death, but eventually, the Lord's going to come back, and He's going to deal with that. He will deal with those who are His enemies. So we just bear up, trusting Him. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But when the persecution comes, we just endure for His glory. He says, be patient in persecution. Let's move on. He says we should be patient with, and this is going to get us all right here. You may not think persecution's relevant, but this one gets you. Be patient with people. Unless you're a hermit living off in the middle of nowhere, off the grid, with no access to any other human, you face the reality that people sometimes bother you. There's an old saying that life would be great if it wasn't for people, right? Well, that's a tongue-in-cheek way of saying that, hey, sometimes people just get on our very last nerve. But with those people, we have to be patient. Verse 9, don't complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, when James says, don't grumble against one another, he's saying, be patient. And he's not talking about being patient with people outside of the church, unbelievers. We should be patient with unbelievers, but he's talking about being patient with other Christians. Notice, he says, don't grumble one with another. So it seems like these Christians, they were under fire. The culture was pressing in on them. And some of the more mature believers weren't pleased with how others were handling the pressure. And so they were grumbling against them. What James is saying is, hey, don't do that. Don't grumble. That's a fellow believer. Stop. Allow God to work in their lives. I find it interesting how we grumble against other believers about some of the most insignificant issues in life. I mean, really, really insignificant kinds of things. We just don't like how another believer acts, what another believer says. So we begin to grumble, 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 grumble. And boy, right now, let me show you the biggest source of grumbling against other believers. This right here. It's a mask. It's a piece of cloth. And yet, there are people who don't think they need a mask, who just ridicule and grumble and make fun of people who do wear a mask. Listen, I have a friend that he kind of subtly made fun of people wearing masks. And then he contracted the coronavirus and he said, I guess it serves me right for making fun of people who wore a mask. You may not think you need a mask, and that's cool. Don't make fun of people who wear the mask. If I want to wear a mask, what's that to you? How have I hurt you? You don't grumble that I'm wearing blue socks. No one's ever complained. Hey, you're wearing blue socks. I can't believe you're wearing blue socks today. No one's complaining that it's after Labor Day and I'm wearing a white shirt like I promised you I would. Not one single person, let me clarify, not one single woman has come up to me to say, you shouldn't be wearing that white. So why are we grumbling about this? And by the way, if you're grumbling about someone wearing this, you've missed the principle that Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, the principle of love. Just replace the word meat with mask, and it's 2020. There are people not here today who are genuinely terrified to be here because people don't wear a mask. And you're going, that's stupid. No, that's unloving. The loving thing would be to say, okay, I'm cool. Would you come now? Now, there are people who aren't coming because they're hiding behind every excuse in the book. Just being honest. You say, well, you don't know that. Yes, I do. I do know that conclusively because I've been told by people who say it's just a lot easier to stay at home, drink coffee with my feet propped up. Okay, there are people who need to be here who aren't. But then there are people who are genuinely terrified. And here's what the principle of love says. Don't make fun and do everything possible to make them comfortable to be here. Be patient about the most ignorant things. But sometimes we grumble against others because they aren't where we think they should be spiritually. Well, just recognize this. They may not be where you are, or let me rephrase that. They may not be where you think you are. Because if you're grumbling against them, you certainly aren't where you think you are. But recognize God's still at work on them. We progress spiritually at a different rate. And so don't criticize someone who's not where you are spiritually. Bring them along and help them grow in their faith and recognize that sometimes it takes a while. I am so grateful that God inspired Luke to record Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, we read that Paul and Barnabas went to the city of Antioch, and people got saved, and Luke says, and they stayed there for a year. And they taught for a year. They discipled for a year. It took 12 months, an entire year, for the people of Antioch to look at those people who were now followers of Christ and say, there's something different about them. They look like that guy, that Christ person that people are talking about. Let's call them little Christ, which is what Christian means. It took a year for God to develop those believers to look like Jesus. And what an investment of time. What an investment for the kingdom, and what a return. So Paul and Barnabas spent a year there preaching and teaching. We jump to chapter 13 and we see the return on the investment. Those immature believers that came along over the course of a year and began to look like Jesus in chapter 13 said, you know what? Jesus said that we should go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And we can't just pick up and go do that, but we can send people. How about Paul and Barnabas? We believe God wants you to go. And so they put their hands on them. They endorsed them. They prayed for them. They sent them out on a missionary journey and they said, and by the way, we're going to pay for it. We're going to support you to do what we believe Christ has called us to do. Man, they come a long way, hadn't they? But Paul and Barnabas were patient with them. It would have been ridiculous for them to ridicule the people of Antioch. You guys aren't where we are. Nah, you guys don't know anything. You guys, you're spiritually ignorant. It would be like me taking Al Gorski rock climbing with me and making fun of him because he doesn't know how to tie a proper figure eight, which you probably do. He probably doesn't know how to set up a proper anchor. Do what? Okay, yeah, I'm about to get there. You don't know how to set up a proper anchor at the top of a pitch, do you? Aha, I gotcha. And you don't know how to belay me once you set that anchor, do you? From the top, yeah. But why would I make fun of him when he's never been taught? Now, he was in the Navy, so he knows how to tie 1,000 more knots than I could ever imagine. But making fun of him because he hasn't been taught something is ridiculous. Making fun of another believer who hasn't been taught, who hasn't been brought along, equally ridiculous. And oh, by the way, it's sinful. It's sinful. Someone has well said, you put up with the cackle of the hen for the sake of the egg, right? I don't like to hear the hen, but I sure like the egg. We put up with little insignificant things because we recognize that at the end, God is working and He is developing. But listen, we bear up with believers not only because we recognize God is bringing them along, but because we want to avoid God's judgment. Take a look at verse 9. James says, don't complain, brethren, against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, the return of the Lord is used in two ways. One, it's used as a way of encouraging those who are being oppressed. And we've seen that already. James said, hey, buck up, stand firm, don't boil over. This is going to end. The judgment's coming. You see that in the Old Testament. The prophets regularly told the people of Israel, yes, you're being oppressed, but hey, God sees it. He's coming. You will have relief. Just hang on. But it's also used with believers to create a sense of urgency and accountability. Hey, you're going to stand before the Lord. And notice what James says here. He says the judge is at the door. He's saying, do you realize he's there? He sees? He hears? He knows your sin? And you're going to have to give an account for that? I mean, if you know that, you would stop, right? When my brother and I were kids, there was a period, a very short period of our lives where we shared a regular size bed. It was short because we did more fighting than we did sleeping, and so our parents separated us. But we would be in that bed at night, and the lights were out, and we're supposed to be sleeping, and we're rolling around wrestling and punching one another and, you know, acting crazy. And then we could hear footsteps coming down the hall. Just like that. We were perfectly still and quiet, heads over on the pillow, acting like we were asleep. Knowing that the judge was at the door changed our actions. That's what James is saying. You're sitting here running your mouth about other believers, criticizing, belittling, and the judge is right at the door, and you will give an account. So, be patient. Don't spill over. Endure. Trust. He says, be patient in persecution. Be patient with people. And finally, he says we should be patient during problems. So he's moved from persecution, people, now problems. And problems, not persecution. These are just problems because you're human. We all face them. Believers and unbelievers, we have problems in life, right? We all do. Well, James says you gotta buck up and endure those. Verse 10 and 11. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endure. You've heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Notice he says, you've heard of the endurance of Job. What happened to Job happens to believers and unbelievers. And that's part of the storyline of the book of Job. These things aren't unique. It happens to all people. And James says, you've heard about how he bore up underneath that. And remember the word patience. It simply means to endure, to bear up, to not lose it, to not spill over. And you got to learn to do that because you don't know how long the difficulties will last. And sometimes they never go away, ever. You say, man, yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, I had this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. Three times. I prayed to the Lord. Three times. Take it away. Nope. Take it away. Nope. Take it away. Nope. There is no record in Scripture that the Lord ever removed that thorn in the flesh. So what did Paul do? He learned to be patient, to bear up. And I think that Paul could do that because he knew what James tells us here. God's at work through those problems. He's using those problems to develop you. Now, that's where James starts the book. Remember back in chapter 1? He says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And he goes on to talk about how difficulties make us like Jesus. And that's what he's discussing here. Notice what he says when he's talking about Job. He says, you've heard the endurance of Job, and you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. In other words, God used that in Job's life to teach him, to deepen him, to open his eyes to truth about God. It was a developing process. I love what King David writes in Psalm 119, verse 71. Oh, that we all could embrace this. He says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. David knew, tough times teach. Tough times make us like Jesus. Tough times teach us to depend on God. James says, he's at work. He's chipping away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. He'll use those situations. God, he never wastes anything. Whatever's going on in your life, he's using. And I think the best example of this is found in the book of Genesis. You know the story of Joseph, right? A little spoiled brat. That's exactly what he was, a spoiled brat. His dad loved him more than any other kids. Gave him a beautiful coat. He flaunted it. He rubbed his brother's nose in it. God told him, you're going to be a leader one day. And you wonder, why didn't he just take him straight to Egypt? I mean, if he's going to be a leader, just take him on there. Well, because he wasn't ready. He was spoiled. He was impetuous. He didn't have wisdom. And so the Lord said, I'm going to take you to leadership school. And here's where it starts, in a pit. And the Bible says, and the Lord was with him. And then into slavery. And the Bible says, and the Lord was with him. He was mistreated, and the Lord was with him. He went through tough times, and the Lord was with him. He was forgotten, and the Lord was with him. And then the Lord said, congratulations, valedictorian of the class. You've graduated. And he put him in that position. All of that wasn't fun, but God was preparing Joseph. And so James says, be patient. God's working through your problems to prepare you for something for his kingdom. But he says also, bear up under problems because of the goodness of God. He says that you see the outcome, verse 11, of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. In the midst of all that Job went through, God was compassionate and he was merciful. That's just who he is. He's not some sadistic deity that loves to heap difficulties on us. He is a loving and a kind and a merciful God who allows difficulties to come our way because he loves us, to make us just like himself. I love Psalm 103. I had a good father who loved me. He was kind and he was compassionate and he treated me well, and he allowed me to go through some things that in the time that I was going through them, I didn't want to go through them. Dad, you need to step in and help me here. But he didn't, because he knew I needed that to define me, to sharpen me, to make me a man. But then there were times, because he knew me, he would step in and say, that's too much for you. I'm going to help you with this. Listen, Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. If my earthly dad loved me like that, how much more my heavenly Father, who made me and knows my frame, who understands intimately what I can handle and what I can't handle, who allows the difficulties to weigh down on me to make me like Jesus, but not so much that I crash, but always enough so that I'll look to him and say, hey, I need some help. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Paul said, three times I prayed, and the Lord didn't take that thorn in the flesh away. But the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. In other words, Paul, I'm not going to take it away, but I am going to be gracious to you, and I will strengthen you in the midst of that difficulty, and I won't let you collapse. I'll hold you up, because that's just who I am. And listen to what Paul said. Well, then, I would rather boast in my weakness that the power of Christ might be manifest in me. Listen, the weight of difficulties, pretty heavy. And you feel this dark cloud of problems weighing over you. Let me just tell you, in that moment, you look into the shadows and you know what you will see? You will see one who promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Someone once said, I don't know who it is, you're either coming into difficulties, you're in the midst of difficulties, or you're just leaving difficulties. It's what it means to be a human. Listen, if you're coming into difficulties right now, bear up and look into the shadows. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. If you're right in the middle of it, bear up and look into the shadows. He will never leave you nor forsake you. If you've just come through, look into the shadows and say, to him be the glory. Power was perfected in my weakness. Listen, I don't know where you are. Maybe you're here coming in. Maybe you're in the middle. Maybe you're here looking back. I don't know where you are, but I know where he is. He's with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Father, we're grateful that you are a gracious and a compassionate God. And we thank you, Father, that your word is clear. Though we oftentimes miss it, it's clear that just because we're followers of Christ doesn't mean life is going to be easy. But you give us the resources to understand and to deal with those difficulties. Thank you that you've told us that you're using them to sharpen us, to make us like Jesus. Thank you that you've promised that your grace will always be sufficient. Thank you that you've promised that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you, Father, that you have promised us that there is nothing in this life, nothing in the life to come, no principality, no power, nothing that can separate us from your love in Christ. Thank you for that. Lord, there are people here today who are just about to boil over. If the boiling point is 212, they're 211 and a half. I pray your Holy Spirit will call them to look into the shadows of the difficulty, and there they will see Jesus, the one who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Lord, I pray that your power would be perfected in their weakness, in their inability to handle the difficulty that they face. Lord, I recognize that there are people in this room, people who are watching online, who don't have a compassionate father to run to because they're not your children. They've never trusted Christ. Lord, I pray this morning that the heaviness of not being a part of your family would weigh upon them, that your Spirit would convict them of their sin of unbelief, and that you would draw them today to saving faith in Jesus. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one's looking around. If you're that person that's recognized that you don't have a father because you've never trusted Jesus and you want him, then just simply call upon the name of the Lord. The simplicity of the gospel is this: Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Simply tell him, I need you, Father. Save me. I trust Jesus now. Hey, and if you've prayed that prayer, we want to know. Tell us on that communication card. Click the link that takes you to the online card. Let us know. We'll rejoice with you, and we'll follow up with you to help you know how you can begin growing to be just like Jesus. Maybe you're in the midst of issues that you can't handle, and you need people praying with you and praying for you. Please let us know. That's what that communication card is for. You can be as detailed as you want, or you can just simply say, pray for me. That's all we need to know. We will pray. Father, you always work that people will fear you, that your name will be known. So work now for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.